Guys, we are going to be in a new series here for the next 8 weeks called Jesus, He Gets Us. I want to say good morning to the online audience. Thank you for being here with us and look forward to having you in Harvest. And if you're out of state, thank you for always being with us on Sunday mornings. Jesus, He Gets Us. For the next 8 weeks, what we're hoping is just on some of the topics we're going to be talking about, that at the end of the 8 weeks, we will see the kingdom of God differently. We're going to see it through His eyes. And so today I'd like to talk to you very briefly about Jesus gets our hunger and thirst. Jesus gets our hunger and thirst. You know, God puts people in our lives that just get us. My wife, you know, she gets me. She gets my sense of humor. I'll be sharing some other things about her as we go through these 8 weeks and stuff. But she gets my sense of humor. Even if she doesn't think it's funny, she gets it because she gets me. Point in case, this past Wednesday, Pastor Dana Cavallaro was up here speaking on a Wednesday night. And she was kind of opening up her message. And she finally gets to the point where she says, okay, let's all turn and take a look at Esther. And so I put my arm on the back of the chair and I turned around and I was looking like this. And Lori goes, what are you doing? Turn around. I go, well, she said to turn around and take a look at Esther. And do y'all know Esther McMichael? I was trying to be funny. Y'all don't have to think it's funny because she didn't think it was funny either. Did you think it was funny, Lori? No. Okay. Anyway, but I was laughing. I thought it was hilarious. And I turned around. She goes, turn around. You're going to be a distraction to Dana. And sure enough, guess what Dana was talking about was distractions. So I was like, Jesus gets us. He gets me. He gets you. And I want to start up with a scripture that's found in John chapter 6, verse 35. And it says this right here. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And in the Aramaic, it can be translated as, I am the living God, the bread of life. Come every day to me, and you will never be hungry. Believe in me, and you will never be thirsty. I started thinking about when I opened up with this text and started thinking about where the direction I wanted to go. The first question I asked myself was, what's the thirstiest I've ever been? And through the years of sports that I've played and some of the summer camps that I went to and all this, I knew what thirst was. In some missions trips when we worked a full week in Nazareth in 125 degrees, it was I knew what thirst was there. In the jungles of El Salvador, I had experienced some great thirst. But the thirstiest that I've ever been in my entire life was back in 1990. Lori and I were youth pastors down at La Mesa, and about 5 months into being down there as youth pastor, I had a severe nosebleed that went on for like 10 days. And of course, every time that I would go to the ER, it would stop bleeding. Does everybody know, you know how that happens every time you go? Well, finally, I think it was on the 10th day, I show up, and this time I've got a towel full of blood. They check me out. Well, they realize that I'm losing a lot of blood. That I had lost one third of my blood. That's how much I had bled. I had lost 28 pounds in like 10 days, in 11 days. And so they stuck this rubber bullet up in my right nostril, which I don't have the biggest of nostrils, but they stuck this thing up in there, put a syringe to it, and filled it up with air. And they had to put so much air in there to get it to finally stop that it pushed down the top of my mouth. And I could feel the bones in my mouth cracking. And it was horrible. It was one of the worst experiences of pain. And I'm sitting there and the guy is apologizing to me the whole time he's doing it. And I've just got water flowing out of my eyes. I can't say anything. And they send me home for 2 days with that in my nose because I couldn't see the surgeon until then. So I go home. I'm in massive pain. My mouth is constantly open. I can't even close my mouth because I don't want to hurt the top of my mouth. And I can't eat. I can't drink. And all I could do was just lay in this bed. And when I came back to the hospital to see the surgeon, they checked me in that night before the surgery. I looked like I had walked out of the Sahara Desert. My lips were completely dry. My mouth was completely raw. My tongue was so raw that it split on the end. And so I get in there. And they lay me down and they pull the air out of the syringe. And of course, that was painful because my mouth went back to where it was supposed to be. And immediately my nose starts bleeding after all that. And so they put something in there to kind of hold it until the surgery the next morning. And the nurse is standing over me. And at the end, after everybody was going to leave me alone, and I'm covered with blood, my mouth is dry, I'm dying of thirst. And she leans down and says, honey, can I do anything for you? And all I could do is I went, water. I just wanted water. And I didn't finish. They said I didn't finish this morning, but I ended up being okay. They cauterized my nose and the whole thing, but I wanted water. That was the only thing that mattered to me. I wanted water. And when God is unmatched, when he is the unmatched hunger in your heart, he will be unmatched in all areas of your life. In fact, in some ways, when you think of unmatched, Jesus is supreme. He is the supreme one in your life. And this takes work. It will require a true commitment from all of us. And I think as long as we are trying to hold on to what we used to eat and drink and mix it with what God is calling us to feed on, it will always bring setbacks. It will bring confusion into your walk and will stop any growth that should be going on. Now, another little quick story about me. When I was 8 years old, I'd been, you know, you eat watermelon as kids, like one of your favorite things to have in the summer. And we grew watermelons in the backyard and this whole thing. And I've talked about this a little bit. And one day when I was 8 years old, I bit into a watermelon and my ear folds over, my eyes swell up, my throat closes up. And within minutes, if I wouldn't have got to the hospital, they said I would have died. I was suffocating to death from the allergy, the reaction. So all of a sudden now this fruit that I love to eat, I can't eat anymore. And they did the back scratch test on me, and melon just took over my entire back. Like, they couldn't even tell what else. I had to come back and do another test just so they would know if there was anything else. So all these years, you know, I can walk into a room. Lori's cut open this beautiful watermelon for the kids, and I just walk in, and all I can do is smell it, you know, but I just don't eat it because I know I can't. So in this last year, I was invited over to somebody's house, Lori and I, and I won't say because I don't want them to feel bad, but we went there, and they had this bowl of fruit. And it looked amazing. And I remember walking up to it, and I was looking at it, and I was looking at the fruit, and at the very end, there was some remnants of watermelon that was in there. And my head was telling me, Matt, do not eat any of that other fruit, because if there's any watermelon juice on any of that that somebody picked up as they were moving it, it's going to get you. So I went, yeah, you know, so I got some fruit, and, you know, I was getting my plate, and I just couldn't take it. And I went back down there, and I got some fruit, and I put it on my plate. So I go and sit down, and I'm sitting there, and I'm eating my meal and everything. Well, the fruit's last, so I go to eat the fruit, and within three bites, I went, you know, like, oh, my goodness. Like, and I'm getting down into Lori's purse, and I get a Benadryl, throw it in there, and I start, you know, coughing, and all, and it all kind of settled down. But, guys, here's the thought. Listen to what I'm going to say here. Most of the bowl is filled with fruit that was good for me. But if it is mixed with just one thing that is not good for me, I will pay for it. You will pay for it. And here's the thing, is that in Psalms 34:8, and we're going to look at the scripture a little bit later, when the writer, he says this, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalms 42:1 says that as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. The literal Hebrew of that scripture we just read is as a hunted deer longs for the water's edge. Psalms 42:1 in a different translation says, I long to drink of you, O God, to drink deeply from the streams of pleasure flowing from your presence. My longings overwhelm me for more of you. You see, my day may be filled with attacks of the enemy. My circumstances might be calling for constant change, but my hunger and thirst for Jesus does not go away. And what does that look like? What does it look like to be a person that hungers and thirsts for the Lord? Well, just as some quick thoughts. It's to walk in God. It's to walk with him. It's to know God. It's to pursue God. It's a desire to be close to him, no matter what's going on out there or in here, no matter what I can or cannot control, no matter what the enemy has planned for my day. I want to say this, and I'm not speaking it over anybody. I just want to let you know this is true. Every day, the enemy has a plan for your day. Every day. He never takes a break. To hunger after living God is to be in God's presence, to be seated at the table that was prepared for me. Prepared for me in the presence of my enemies. He does this. Psalms 23:5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. The Message says it this way: you serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. I want to put this into the atmosphere. Yahweh is for you. He understands you. Jesus, he gets us. He is there in the best and worst of times. Go have dinner. Sit down with him. And I want to just give you some thoughts. I want to encourage you just with three thoughts this morning to sit at his table and to find satisfaction in him. And the first thought is this: sit at the table because he loves you. Sit at the table because he loves you. We are invited to the table because Jesus gets us. Back in, fourth and fifth grade, I lived in Southwest Little Rock. The school that we went to was in Central Little Rock. And so we were bused there, and it was like for the first time in my life, we had like these perfectly half white, half black classes. Wayne McAfee was my first friend that was not my skin color. And we were like this. We were connected at the hip. We liked the same sports. We liked the same players. His mom would make food that she lived close to school, and we'd share our lunches together. My dad would come pick us up. We'd go to barbecue together. We loved the same studies that we were doing. If he was in a play, I wanted to be in the play. His last name was McAfee, so instead of Mac and Cheese, they called us Mac and Stewart. And so when we would be walking down the hallway, there was a counselor that would walk down. And he'd go, "Okay, I see you, Mac and Stewart." And he'd stop and he'd go, "I see you," you know, and he was letting us know that if one of you gets in trouble, I'm going to get both of you. You know what I mean? And so he was my friend. I mean, we did everything together. So guys, in fifth grade, after all of this, we're sitting there and it's April. And back in my day when we went to school, there was no middle school. You just went to elementary, you went to junior high, and then you went to high school. So we're there, fifth grade, and Wayne McAfee looks at me and he goes, "Matt, where are you going to school next year?" Because we realize, you know, this elementary time is coming to an end. And I tell him the school, and then he realizes we're not going to the same school. And guys, let me tell you what happened was, every day from that point on, there was nothing more important than me being at school to be there with my buddy Wayne. There were days that I was sick, and my mom said, "You need to be home." And I say, "I can't. I want to go to school because I only have so many more days with my friend." You know, back in the day, this was before pagers and FaceTime and text messages and all that. We knew that when school was over, little boys don't write letters to each other. We knew it was over. You know, that this was going to come to a close. And so we spent every moment that we could possibly do together because we knew it was coming to an end. Here's the thing is, there was nothing more important because he got me. He was a friend. I got him. He got me. But guys, Jesus gets us. And he has prepared a table for every person in this room. Were you ever asked as a kid to leave the table? You know what I'm talking about? Like, I'd be sitting at the table, and sometimes, you know, it didn't happen a lot, but I'd do something that would cross the line at the table. My mom would say, "Get up, go, leave the table," you know? And my brother, one time my dad and my brothers made my mom so mad, she got up and left the table. You know, so it happens occasionally. In my family, I think we've had to ask Chase and Sky Ryder multiple times. I'm joking. But it happens. You know, it just happens because you cross the line. But guys, listen to this. Jesus has prepared a table for you, and no matter what shape you're in, he's never going to ask you to leave the table. Luke 14, this video that we saw at the very beginning, was based off of the parable that comes out of Luke 14. It's talking about the master who prepares the banquet, and it's a massive banquet. It's made for everybody that's there, and so he sends out his servants and workers and those that were with him and tells them to go and get the people. Tell them about it. Well, what's coming back are reports of just multiple people saying, "We're not coming," or "We can't," or "I've got another obligation," or something like that. And the master gets really upset, and he says, "You know what? Go and get the deaf. Go get the hurting. Go get those that are sick." And they start going, and they start getting them. They're bringing them in so much that it was filling the room. And he looks at his servants, and he says, "Go out and get me more." He wants you, no matter what state that you're in. He wants you to be at his table. He loves you. He gets us. Everything you could possibly want will be found in his presence. Your hunger and thirst will only be satisfied in his presence. King Solomon had to figure this out. I, we probably do need to do a series with King Solomon, because I don't think we fully understand just how an amazing this man was because of the blessing of God in his life. But he writes this book called Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is one of those books where it's a trippy book, because you read it and there's it looks like it's got romance in it and it's got some of this other stuff in it, whatever. But the whole book is actually written from the part of him feeling unsatisfied and feeling empty. It's actually not a very joyful book at all. And so what happens is that he does this, and Ecclesiastes is all about the search, and it's all about being fulfilled. U2 wrote a song that said, "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." If you've never heard the song, it's basically Bono just sitting there, and he's naming off all these things he's seen, all these things he's done, all the people that has been in his life, all this stuff, but he still hadn't found what he was looking for. Famous pastor that you would know, I was listening to his podcast, and he was on a flight with somebody, and somebody was sitting next to him, and it ended up being a world-renowned surgeon. And so they sat there, and they were talking and kind of sharing things, and they ended up, you know, exchanging cards, and he never thought anything about it. He said 4 weeks later, he gets an email from this surgeon, and he says, "Pastor, there was something that you said," and he goes, "I want to open up to you." And he goes, "I have houses around the world." He says, "I have more money than I know what to do. I have things in all medical journals. I've seen it all in surgeries, and I've had nothing but success." He goes, "But I still feel empty. I still haven't found what I'm looking for." So King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he just says this right here. He says, "Well, what if I pursue education?" So King Solomon writes about this. He's writing books. He's reading books. But it says in Scripture that even in the reading and the writing and everything he did in the pursuit of education, it said it still left his spirit weary. So he goes, "Well, what about if I had great success in my career?" So he builds, he makes, he creates. He goes around his province. Everybody knows who King Solomon is, but yet he still felt unsatisfied. "Well, what if I had more money or more wealth?" This is the one thing that I think is true. I don't think we really understand how wealthy King Solomon was based on today's standards of money. But I do know this, that in 1 Kings we know of that Queen Sheba from Africa comes up to visit him just to see what's the big fuss about King Solomon. And it says that when she came into the land and saw what was there, it said that there was no more spirit in her. And what that means is that she knew that when she put her eyes on it, there was no way she could ever compete with the wealth and what King Solomon had in his life. But guess what, you guys? He was still empty. He was known by all. He was the most popular king, but he was still unsatisfied. Then he says, "Well, what if I just had a little more fun? Wine, women, and song. FOMO, fear of missing out." And he focused a little bit more on the wine and the women. Here's what we know. He had 700 wives in his 40-year reign. I don't know if you know what a concubine is, but a concubine is basically a lady that he would bring into his harem just for pleasure, and he had 300 of them. So he had 1,000 women in his life in the 40 years of his reign, but he still felt empty. King Solomon was so hungry for fulfillment, so hungry to find what satisfied, that this was his final words in Ecclesiastes. And here's what he said. Look at this. "Fear God, do what he tells you, and that's it." After all of that, he finally comes to the conclusion that the only way he would ever get rid of the emptiness was doing what God said. Why? Because God loves us, and he is ready to walk it out with you. Can I get an amen? Here's the second thought. We need to sit at the table and eat what is good. Sit at the table and eat what is good. Psalms 34:8, let's go back to it. It says this right here. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is," say it, "good." So, you guys know what a Sloppy Joe is? Sloppy Joe's? Okay. If you ever want to get to my son's heart through his stomach, it's with a Sloppy Joe. So I'm here, I'm going to put this up for you. You guys recognize that right there? The good old man with your original Sloppy Joe meal. So, you know, about a week and a half ago, my wife, you know, I come in, I say, "Hey, what are we having dinner?" She goes, "Oh, we're having Sloppy Joe's." I go, "Really?" And she goes, "Yeah." She goes, it's Ryder's favorite. And I tell, you know, I want to make it for him, whatever. So I said, "Okay, that's cool, because I'll eat Sloppy Joe's, you know." But anyway, about, you know, we're eating, and Ryder comes home late from working at the vet clinic, and he comes in, and I knew he was going to smell it as soon as he walked in the room. And he opens up the front door, and he goes, And I could hear him, and I started laughing. And he walks over, like, this is the stove. He walks over, and he's doing this. And I could see him, and he goes, this is my favorite ever. Loves the Sloppy Joes. It's good to him. Psalms 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Good in Hebrew is tov. Everybody say tov. You're speaking some Hebrew. When you hear them saying tov, tov, toda, you know, they're saying good, 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 thank you, you know. But they're still speaking this language. But here's the thing. If you look at Psalms 34:8, it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So what happens there is now, good takes on a completely different meaning. It's just not like tov, tov, tada. No, this is speaking about that the Lord is good. And the Lord in Hebrew is Jehovah, the existing one, the name of the one true God. Hebrew Chaldee lexicon says it this way, that Jehovah is the eternal supreme God. So when you read the scripture and it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, it's saying that it is excellent, that it's rich, that it's becoming something greater than you could ever imagine, that it's prosperous, that it's kind, that it's righteous. We're going to talk about righteousness here in a little bit. Happiness, bounty. How about this one? That the Lord is beautiful, or in the widest sense, he is good. So I would encourage you today to sit at the table and eat what is good and stop eating and drinking junk. Church, listen to what I'm saying here. To eat what is good and to stop feasting on what is junk. We are, you and I, are spiritual beings. We all have spirits. We all have a soul. We are all going to live eternally. And Jesus is the only one who can satisfy our spirit's need. When we try to fill it, I thought about this. People like this doctor who wrote that pastor, he's like, when you try to fill it with salaries or recreation, status, success, possessions, sex, power, prestige, or anything other than God, church, it's not going to satisfy. The world and what it has to offer will never bring fulfillment. That's why Jesus went aggressively at this. In the greatest sermon ever preached, Matthew 5:6, he says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for, what's it say? Righteousness, for they will be filled. Here's the thing about righteousness or righteous. If you were to ask me, Pastor Matt, what's the definition of righteous or righteousness? Well, here's the thing is, if you went into a Bible dictionary, got into a lexicon or concordances, whatever you wanted to do, you're going to find pages and pages and pages that will talk about righteous and righteousness based on what we read from Genesis to Revelation. And it's almost too much. But here's the other thing. We don't really use the word righteous unless you're really wanting to take a dig at somebody like, oh, you're just self-righteous. Everybody hear what I'm saying? We don't really use it. But here's the actual, what I think is the definition of righteousness. It's first, being right with God. That means you have relationship with him. The second is this, is that you're living as God planned. That's saying that you have a lifestyle. That's why Solomon says, do what he tells you. So when you ever think now, when you hear the word or you read the word in the Bible and it has righteous or righteousness, just think those two things. It's having a relationship, being right with him, and it's having a lifestyle that you're living your life to the best of your ability from what God is speaking into your heart. To hunger and thirst, spiritual hunger, and Jesus puts it in that sermon that is one of the 8 keys to having God's blessing in your life. Here's the thing about appetites. Appetites is what we're drawn to. Even that we decide we don't like are formed over time. It's like we start to eat on this, and then we start to decide over time, do we like it or do we not like it? It's what we hunger for. It's what we desire. It ultimately leads us to certain places or causes us to say no to certain things. Most of the mistakes that we have made in our lives was because of being hungry and thirsty for the wrong things. Let me just say it this way, spiritual and physical junk. What you're hungry for, where your appetites are, they reveal whether you are drawing closer to God or falling further away. Whether we are maturing in Christ or simply fading back to spiritual infancy. Whether we are eating or drinking junk or tasting what is good. Whether you are sitting at the table tasting what is good or you're still making excuses of why you can't be at the table. I want to encourage you, church, before we go into this third point, choose to sit at the table. Choose to be there where Christ has prepared this feast, and I promise you, it is going to be good. Amen? Here's the third and final thought. Sit at the table because you are invited. So we have sit at the table because he loves you. Sit at the table and eat what is good, and sit at the table because you are invited. Have you ever been invited to a dinner and things just got awkward? Come on. Are we all liars? What's going on here? Has y'all ever been to a dinner and it's kind of like, guys, listen, Lori and I got married in 88. We've been to, I can't tell you how many dinners where either they invited us or we invited them or we met at a restaurant, but there's been times we've sat down at the table and things just got awkward. I had this buddy, his name is Jason Jackson. He's now he's the worship leader out at North Place Church in Dallas-Fort Worth, but we pastored together from 2007 to 9 in Chesapeake. And we had been invited to this dinner with a couple, and it was just me and Jason. Our wives didn't come. They wanted to talk to us. So we go to the table, and within about 20 minutes of sitting there, it just got crazy awkward. And immediately under the table, Jason's under there kicking my foot. He's just kicking me under the table. And guys, this has been going on for 2 years because when I first met him, we'd be at staff meetings, and if something like it was crazy and he was making sure I was paying attention, he would be kicking me under the table. He could be four chairs away from me, and it seemed like his leg could reach me somehow, and he'd be kicking me under the table like, are you paying attention to this? Like awkward, you know, whatever. And so we're just sitting there, and we're having this conversation, and it just got awkward. And here's the truth. We never have to fear about things getting awkward when we sit at the table with Jesus because he gets us. Every person in this room, he gets us. Jesus has invited all of us. Everybody say all of us. He's invited all of us. Well, Pastor Matt, I don't know about me. I'm just not in a good place. Or you might say, God is not going to want the real me to sit at that table. Well, I'm just telling you this. God is not looking for perfect. God is not interested in our pursuit to be perfect. God is more interested in our hunger and our thirst for him. I really believe today that if you're here today, then you have some part, there's something in you that you're hungry and thirsty for more things of God, that you are hungry to be more like Jesus, that you thirst for more of his ways. And our Bible is filled with stories of men and women who did not live perfect lives. They were not perfect. In fact, they were deeply flawed, but Jesus still was able to use them. I want this to go up on the screen for you. It says this, that God doesn't need our perfection in order to move through us with his power. God just wants you near him. Can I get an amen? He just wants you near him. If we remain in control or we continue to make excuses, our bellies, our spiritual bellies, will actually take us to all kinds of different places in search of spiritual fulfillment. Let's read about this in Philippians 3. You guys look at this on the screen. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is, what does it say? Their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul is writing this, and believe it or not, part of the people he's talking about in this statement are people who used to be followers of Jesus. But their bellies were taking them somewhere else. Are you growing? Here's another question. Or are you stuck? Is something getting mixed in the bowl that shouldn't be there? Our need to be fulfilled is going to be found at the table. Guys, I told the morning crowd, I was trying to plan on having a table back here while I was preaching with like 8 or 10 people and just letting them eat while I was preaching. If it got awkward or whatever, we were just going to let them be up there and stuff like that. But I just thought, what a wonderful visual. But just to be at the table, because it's his table and that all of us have been invited to sit at. It's found in his presence. God stands ready to meet any need that we might have. And the prophets of old understood this. This wasn't just a New Testament thing. They all got it. They were all pointing it toward Jesus. Jesus was pointing it to the days of the coming of him, his second coming. Guys, look at this. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Now, this is God talking. Hey there, all who are thirsty, come to the water. Are you penniless? Come anyway, buy and eat. Buy without money. Everything's free. Why do you spend your money on junk food, your hard-earned cash on cotton candy? Listen to me and listen well. Eat only the best. Fill yourself with only the finest. Pay attention. Come close now. Listen carefully to my life-giving, life-nourishing words. I'm making a lasting covenant with you, the same that I made with David. See, he's talking about the junk food, but the thing that you need to pay attention to the most is right here where it says, I'm making a lasting covenant with you. You know what that's saying? It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter. He will never break his covenant with you. It doesn't go away. It doesn't get restarted. It doesn't get rebooted. He doesn't have to rewrite it. It's a lasting covenant. And here's the other kicker. It's the same that I made it with David. That ain't Uncle David. That's King David. And you know what we know about King David is that he was a murderer, that he was an adulterer, that he was disobedient. This is what we know. Now, we know the amazing things of King David. We know that he loved God, but there were still some flaws in his life. In fact, he couldn't build the temple because God said he was a man of blood. In this scripture here in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says this, "Now Satan entered the scene and seduced David into taking a census of Israel." Guys, from what we know from the story is David was set on taking this census. He wanted to know. He wanted to count. He wanted to, and they're saying, God, through the prophets, are saying, don't do it. But we know in Scripture, he does. So God sends Prophet Joel back to him and says, I want you to lay out three things for him to choose as punishment. And guys, go back and read it. Go back and read what the punishments were, because there wasn't one good one to pick from. So he just had to choose one of them. And because of this, 70,000 Israelites instantly died. But this is the same man that wrote Psalm 63. Psalm 63, most scholars believe that it was written during the time that Absalom had driven him out of the kingdom. So here he is again out in the wilderness, just like he ran from Saul. He's out there by himself. You know, he's out in this place where it's not what was planned or the destiny of his life, but here he is, King David. He knows he's in trouble. Knows his need is great, and he knows his back is against the wall. But I want you to look at what this man wrote during this time. Look at this, you guys. Starting with verse 1, 63. Oh God of my life, I'm lovesick for you in the weary wilderness. I thirst with the deepest longings to love you more, with cravings in my heart that can't be described. Such yearning grips my soul for you. My God, I'm energized every time I enter your heavenly sanctuary to seek more of your power and drink in more of your glory. For your tender mercies mean more to me than life itself, and how I love and praise you, God, daily. Everybody say daily. I will worship you passionately and with all my heart. My arms will wave to you like banners of praise. I overflow with praise when I come before you, for the anointing of your presence satisfies me like nothing else. You are such a rich banquet of pleasure to my soul. I lie awake each night thinking of you and reflecting on how you help me like a father. I sing through the night under the splendor shadow, offering up to you my songs of delight and joy. With passion, I pursue and cling to you, because I feel your grip on my life. I keep my soul close to your heart. This is King David writing this while he's in exile. This is King David, the king of mistakes. This is King David who is now hiding. But yet he understood where his hunger and thirst would be filled and be satisfied. What did we just read? Thirsty for God's presence, craving more, yearning for more. Energized by God, seeking more, drinking in more, daily doing this, arms of banners of praise, feasting at the banquet table, thinking and reflecting on God, and offering up songs because he felt God's grip on his life in one of the darkest, not perfect, loneliest times of his life. King David goes to the table to be filled by God, and here it is, daily, every day. Every day he's going back to the table. Most importantly, King David knew he was welcome, that he was invited to come and sit at the table with God at any time and for any reason. 1 John 2:29 says everyone. Everybody say everyone. It's every person in this room who practices righteousness has been born of him. So guys, what did we learn about righteousness? Everyone that practices righteousness, that is everyone who knows God, who has a relationship with him, and everybody that's doing their best to live their lives after him, it says that that whoever practices righteousness has been born of him. In another translation, it actually says that you are truly God's children. King David wasn't perfect. He never would be, but he belonged at God's table. And I'm so thankful that I get to sit at the table with Jesus. And the bonus joy is he invited me. I want to close this up. Ask the worship team to come on up. Guys, my message is 35 minutes today. Come on, yeah, give me a hand. Yeah. Been going a little bit longer. My wife spoke last week, and she took a long time. I'm joking. I love her. 35 minutes. And guys, here's the thing is that the thing that I hope that you're hearing over and over and over is that there's a table that Jesus has set for every one of us. It's a banquet. It's in the presence of our enemies. He wants you there no matter how you are or where you are in your walk or how you're doing or what it looks like. He wants you at the table, and he wants you there every day. And then on top of it all, you were invited. You're invited. Ecclesiastes 7:20, listen to these words of Solomon just a little later in the book. There's not one totally good person on earth, not one who is truly pure and sinless. He's basically saying this, that there is not a righteous person on earth who always does what is right and never sins. Because if that was true, that if there was somebody that was totally pure, we had no need for Jesus to do what he did. But yet he did it, and now he has a table for all of us. And I really do believe this. If we will make it a priority to be in God's presence daily, everybody say daily one more time. To be at his banquet table, and if we can get better at filling our circle of influence with godly people, our hunger and thirst for God will only grow, and we will experience true satisfaction because Jesus gets us. He gets our thirst and hunger. Let's bow our heads. Let's put our notes aside. Close up our phones. I'm just going to ask William to sing through this, and I just want us all, don't even sing, just soak in what they're going to sing to you for a second. Let's just